So that is correct. You can call me whatever you like, and I'll try to do my best. I'm not used to having to stay put here, but I guess I don't have a lapel, so I'm going to have to point my face toward this thing. So yeah, you can call me Morris or Maurice or Morris or Mr. Graber or whatever, but don't call me Morris in front of my wife. She is the one who you will incur the wrath of her if you go down that road. So that's just a pre-warning before we get started here. As Arlen said, we are from Bastrop, Texas. We actually grew up, let's back up. I was born in southern Indiana. Then at the age of 14, we moved to La Russell, which is only about 4 hours from here, pretty much due east of here. And that's where I met my lovely wife. So then we lived in Richmond, Missouri, when my father was a pastor and we were chosen to move there. And then in between those two times, we moved with Sarah back there from La Russell to Richmond. So it's good to see her here this evening. Anyway, we moved to Bastrop in 2009, and that's where we've been ever since. And at one period, my wife and I spent a year and a half in Paraguay as well. I'll do just a bit of an introduction. I don't know many of you. I know some of you here, but very few. There's a whole lot I do not know. And I'm sure you're thinking, what kind of preacher we got coming this week? Well, that's a valid concern, I suppose. I do the same, because you never know. So we do have four children. The oldest one, we've been married, actually, side note, today, 26 years ago, was the first date I went on with my wife. As some would say, at least the official first date. But that is the case today. So this year we will have been married 25 years. Our oldest daughter is Jordana. She's 23. My wife and I say that she inherited the worst traits of both of us, which is... can be good as well, I suppose, but she is very determined and she is an LPN, possibly going to be an RN, I'm not sure yet, and she's very committed to working at her hospital and her patients, and last month she was awarded Nurse Employee of the Month on her floor, so that was kind of an honor for us to do that, to see that. Our second son is Chad, and he's 21, and he's very much like me, I suppose, in a lot of ways. But he's very disciplined, and for some reason he thinks that gym is a place where 21-year-olds should be spending a lot of time and doing all of this. I don't know what it will gain in the end, but I guess we'll see. Our third daughter is Sophia, and she is 18, and... she loves chickens and any place where there's excitement. And so she's very much of the drama nature for sure, but it keeps life interesting. And then our last youngest is a son. He's 6 years younger than the others. He's 12. And the biggest mom baby of all of them. He sort of needs mom at home pretty much of the time. So hopefully this works while we're gone. It is getting better. It used to be when we would leave, we could guarantee at some point there's going to be a call and things aren't going so well at home with him. But it is getting better for sure. So anyway, that gives you a little bit of a glimpse of who we are. I'm a general contractor. I've been building all my life. I build new houses, custom homes, and such like. I enjoy that. I was ordained in 2019. And like my dad said, Dad used to always say, he always said he enjoyed preaching. I never could understand that, but in a way, I do as well. I believe that we should enjoy whatever we do in life and put everything into it that we've got. And so I have tried to adopt that philosophy, and I want to continue to do that by God's grace. A church maybe not the best place to reference Andy Griffith and Barney, but I always like the meme of Andy Griffith and Barney when Barney is sleeping and snoring and Andy Griffith, and they're sitting on a church pew, and it says, It's a mighty fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So I will do my best not to create any hostage situations, okay? So this evening, I was thinking of ordination, and sometimes growing up, there was always like certain things, you know, there was certain messages preached at before an ordination. So I don't know what you're expecting tonight. I asked for some topics. I didn't really get much in that way, but I'm not really a in-the-box kind of a speaker, so tonight you might think, well, where does this come from? This is really not a pre-ordination sermon, but I think it is. And maybe as we get down toward the end, you'll understand why I think it is. But there are certain things in life, I think, in the Christian life and in a church that are extremely important. And the older I get, the more I understand some of these things. But tonight, I've titled the sermon, A Love-Grown Cold. Now, you might say, well, you thought we're having ordination, and he forgot we're having revival meetings. Well, I think that we need revival all the time. And sometimes we get so caught up in the organization of church that the most important thing gets forgotten. And here is what I'm thinking of tonight as a love-grown cold. So I'm going to turn to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read, first of all, just as a kind of an introductory scripture, not very few comments, I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 12 to 20, and then we'll make just a few comments, and then we're going to, the main part of the sermon is from Revelation chapter 2. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Now, just for a few comments here at the beginning, the book of Revelation, for some reason, we always gravitate toward end times, right? Not sure, but we sort of do. But the book of Revelations is not so much about end times, I don't believe, as it is simply the revelation. And who was the revelation of? Anyone? Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation, I would like to suggest, is not so much maybe a book about the mystical prophecy. It does foretell future events. But notice he says in verse 19, write the things that are, present tense. So that's how we want to look at it more this evening. I'm not preaching a book about Israel, don't get all worried about that, and all those kind of things, because we know how that can all go, right? But I'm thinking tonight of the things that are right now. And he wrote the book of Revelation. Sometimes I say revelations, it's really revelation, not a plural. But he wrote the book of Revelation, John did, under the authority of Christ. Christ told him to write these things. And he wrote about churches, much like us, I believe. Churches like people like you and I, normal human beings. We have these seven churches. And I believe it's not just a message that was for them back there, but it's a message that has transmitted itself down through the ages of time, all the way up until right today. For this church, for the church at Bastrop, the church here at Center. And one thing we notice that John wrote these, and it was not John's perspective. John wrote what Christ saw. And we know if you would read these churches, these seven churches, each opens with a salutation to an individual church, and each presents the Lord Jesus in a role that is particularly fitting toward that church. And each one, he says, I know. So this evening, Christ knows. I don't know you. You don't know me. But one person does, and that's Christ. And so I want to make this personal tonight as you think about this message to the church at Ephesus. Christ knows. So now let's turn to the next chapter. Let's read the first seven verses. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this privilege again to look into your word. We know it is an awesome responsibility we have to dig deep into the word that you have given and to allow your Spirit to direct our thoughts and our hearts to understand what you are trying to tell us. We know it is up to us. You have made it clear. You have made it possible for us to understand. But it is up to us to be willing to receive what you have. Help me as I am able to speak clearly and able to speak what you want me to say in humility and graciousness and in a way that glorifies you. And as we go from here, we're all together in the Christian life, not one above another, but we serve you, our risen Lord and Savior, and the one who knows and understands our hearts and has the answer for our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just think a bit about the church here. You know, the church at Ephesus, first of all, let's just think a little bit about Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was a large city. You're not so used to that around here. I'm used to it. I live in a triangle there where there's millions of people. And just Austin, just last year, Austin became the 10th largest city in the United States. And I live like 20 minutes from there. So, you know, Ephesus was a city much like Austin, I believe, from what I can understand in history. It was a large cosmopolitan city. It was prosperous. It was wealthy. It was a major commercial city, primarily because it was located on the coast, and it had a very important seaport in this region. Secondly, it was a major cultural center. Some say that Ephesus was second to Rome as a place of culture and commerce. It held major athletic events. For example, the Olympics that Paul references were held there in Ephesus. So it was a prosperous and wealthy city. It was a major cultural city. And thirdly, it was a very religious place. It was in the Roman Empire. And Ephesus was the center of worship of the goddess Artemis, the goddess Diana. We know the story well in Acts chapter 19 there, the goddess Diana and what happened with the silversmiths. This all took place in Ephesus. And there was a huge temple there dedicated to specifically Diana, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So when you stop and think about Ephesus, it had a lot of things going for it in the material world. But it was a very wicked city, and it was not an easy place to have a church. This church was surrounded by paganism, materialism, sexual immorality, idolatry, all of these things. Yet God saw fit to plant a church smack dab in the middle of Ephesus. Pretty amazing, huh? How many of us would be willing to do that? Certainly, in my opinion, and probably most likely the way most Mennonites think, typically not an ideal place to plant a church. But we have in Acts chapter 19, we have there where Apollos came to Ephesus, and it says he was an eloquent speaker. He could speak well, and the people understood, and he was teaching them about Jesus. But he had a few things a little mixed up. And if you read in Acts 19, Aquila and Priscilla came there beside him and gave him some help. And it says he right away took on and understood, and it was amazing what happened. I mean, the church grew by leaps and bounds. So this church had some amazing pastors, if you will. There was Timothy. There was Paul. Paul was there for approximately 3 years. And after he left, Timothy was there. And then later we have John being there, as we read about here tonight. So they had a foundation. The church at Ephesus had a perfect foundation, even though they were in the middle of a horrible city, so to speak. Let's say Austin. Idolatry, immorality, all these things. You know what takes place in some of these cities. Well, it was taking place in Ephesus, and even much more probably than we know. But in the middle of that, God established a church, and it was established on a very good foundation. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church that Paul started? I would, right? That's kind of how we think. So the church had great spiritual leaders over time. Now we come down to the time when Jesus is prompting John to write this letter to the church at Ephesus. Approximately a short 30 years after this in Acts 19. And we now have a new generation of people. It's a generation of people who probably only heard about Paul. Probably didn't know Paul. It's probably a generation of people that the old generation had passed on, and now it was complete new people. And we noticed that things were starting to change. So in verse 1, we have, in as John is writing, he introduces Christ. Excuse me. He introduces Christ as the one having the authority to walk among the churches. See, notice it says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. It says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So first of all, we establish the principle that Christ is walking among the churches. So I'm not sure where that came from. But I was like, I lost my voice out of the middle of nowhere. So I apologize. But we'll give it just a few minutes here. Maybe you want to sing a song. Give me just a little bit. Sing a song or pray for me or something. I never had that happen before. Okay, I think we'll be better now. I tell you, I don't know. I've never had something like that happen to me before. So, okay, back to Revelation here. We'll get on track. Let's look at Revelation 2 and verses 2 and 3. When you look at these verses, I don't know what you think, but that's a pretty good resume for a church. Like, I don't know what's not to like about this church. Like, I would like to be a part of this church. I mean, look at this church. It says, their works. It says, I know your works. You know, that word kind of gets batted around a little bit, doesn't it? We're all scared of that word. Works? Well, yeah, it's true. We are not saved by works. But we are certainly saved to good works. We are saved unto works, not saved by works. We're certainly saved by grace. And I would suggest that any church that has a good understanding of grace is a working church. So they were commanded by Christ of their good works, their works. Then he mentions in the King James, I think he says, your labor. In the ESV, he calls it toil. And I always kind of thought, well, that went together, but they are different. Your works are, your toil is, it's an intense labor. Like, it's like labor to the point of exhaustion. So these folks at Ephesus were working, and some of them were working to the point of exhaustion. Like, they were not just half-heartedly doing church. I mean, I read in Acts 19 and 20. I mean, they were preaching and teaching, and the church was growing, and people were coming, and it was an amazing experience, I believe. And Christ says, I know your works, and I know your labor, or your toil. I mean, they were fired up. You know, we have the saying, and I don't know, it's probably different in Kansas, but We used to always say, and people say, what is it? 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people? Hopefully it's not like that here. So I don't know any better, so hey, don't tell me. But here in Ephesians, it wasn't true. From the way I understand what John was writing, this church was involved. They were an energetic, dynamic, serving church. Church planting. And I can imagine that the bulletin on their church looked like the flight of Southwest Airlines in Austin, Texas. I mean, it was busy. Every day there were things lined up. They were doing things. They were a dynamic serving church. They were a very dedicated church. You notice in that also in verse 2 there, it goes right along with their works and their toil. They were dedicated. They were committed to what they were doing. They were also a very determined church. We notice in twice he talks about their patience in verse 2 and in verse 3. In verse 2, he says, your patient endurance. And in verse 3, he says, you are enduring patiently. It's not the patience of just being patient, like we use the term, but it's the idea of endurance. So these folks in Ephesus were had a good endurance level. Like, they were patient in their suffering. It wasn't easy to live the Christian life in the city of Ephesus. But these folks were patient. Christ was commanding them that they were enduring. The New Living Translation says, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So it was people who were doing the good works. They were laboring. They were determined. They were continuing without quitting. Now, another very valid point is they were a discerning church. And you notice that, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. They were a disciplined church, first of all. Notice what it says there, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now, if you would go back to Acts 19 and you were to read the account of the seven sons of Sceva, we know what happened there. They came and what was taking place, and they were healing people in the name of Paul, but in essence, they were of the devil's power. And it says, after that was exposed, the church exposed what was going on, and it says people came, and it says they burned books by the thousands. I think it was 50,000 pieces of silver is what the books were that they burned. It was books that contained ideas of witchcraft and all of that kind of thing. So these people were a very disciplined church. They did not tolerate evil. They knew when evil came, and they did not tolerate it. So today, we do need to be that way, correct? Isn't that a great thing? We should know, we should be able to understand in God's Word what's right and what's wrong. Now we have another point that they also were very good at, and we notice that verse 2. It says, they have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So not only were they a working church, a dynamic church, they were a disciplined church, and they were also a discerning church. They knew when a phony came in who was teaching unsound doctrine. You know, Paul told them in Acts 20, be careful, because when I leave, grievous wolves will come in, and they're going to destroy the flock. So they apparently took that very serious. Apparently they did. Because here, one of the things that Christ says about them is that they knew. They tested those who came in and called themselves apostles. You know, there was a guy who came to our church in Bastrop there some years back, and he literally stood up and proclaimed to the whole church that he was Jesus. Well, that was kind of a freaky ordeal, right? It's like, really? Well, that's not really so hard to determine, right? Any one of you or any one of us immediately knew he was a false teacher, right? But you know, it's not just people like that. There's a lot of other more subtle ways that false teaching comes in. But these folks at Ephesus stopped it at the door. And they said, not coming in this church. So when you stop and think, this, in my opinion, based on my reasoning, this was quite an amazing church, wouldn't we say? They were a dynamic serving church. They were a determined church. They were a dedicated church, a disciplined church, a discerning church. But in verse 4, they were also a declining church. Notice what he says, I have somewhat against you. In verse 4, he says, you have left your first love. You know, it doesn't say they lost their first love. It says they left it. That word means to quit, to forsake. They made somewhere along the way, they left their first love. We know how this works. I know how it works in my own life. You know, things don't just happen drastically, right? It sort of happens by degree. You know, it's a little like we go to the coast sometimes, and we like to get in the water, you know, and it never ceases to amaze me how you can be set up here on the beach, and everybody's in the water, and all of a sudden they're down here. It's like, how did they get there? How do we get there? Like, I can't explain it. It's like the current literally takes you down. And it's so subtle by degree, you all of a sudden, oh, well, back there is where we started. How did we get down here? Well, isn't that a little bit how it works sometimes? When I think that's what happened maybe in the Ephesian church, and I find it happening in my own life, right? By degree, slowly, by degree. All of a sudden, I wake up and I'm like, where am I? You see, backsliding doesn't just boom happen. It happens very subtly. I begin to slack off on my daily devotional time or however. There's many different ways to do it. But I begin to skip contact and begin to skip communication with God slowly. And then finally, it's like, well, I don't feel like going to church today. Or I just kind of feel like I don't feel very good. It's easy to stay away. Gradually, we drift away. You see, this love, sometimes we have a difficult time to understand love. This is not just some physical, emotional kind of love that he's talking about here. But this is a love that holds dear above all and everything else, Jesus Christ. It's not just an emotional high where I'm jumping up and down and I'm off on fire. No, it's more than that. It may include that for sure. But it goes deeper than that. It's a love that gives everything for the cause of Christ, above everything and all else in my life. It's not just an emotional feeling. John Stott, a quote is like this. He says about the Ephesian church, they had fallen from the heights of their devotion and descended into the plains of mediocrity. Doesn't that sound kind of normal? It does for me. I had fallen from the heights of devotion to the plains of mediocre. But that's the way we tend to go as human beings. Unless we come back and recommit ourselves to loving Christ first and foremost, we will not be a loving church. Unless we come back from where we have fallen. But here's a good thing about Scripture. You know, I always love this about the Bible. It always has a positive way to come back. And he does right here in these verses. He has a remedy for them. There's three steps you notice for them. Verse 5. First of all, remember. Remember. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember. You know, repentance in love, when we lose our first love for Jesus, we start back when we remember. We remember back. How was it back there? I remember. How was it when I first came to know Christ? or whatever term you want to use. I remember it was exciting. Everything was just wonderful, right? I mean, we didn't shrink away from blessing, thanking God for the food at lunch in the restaurant. No, we were excited to do it. We didn't shrink away from explaining what took place in our life. But slowly, by degree, all of a sudden, you know, when we pray in the restaurant, we kind of, maybe no one know what we're doing. You understand how that works kind of in our lives? But when we look back and we remember, it was totally opposite. So he says, remember. Second, he says, repent. When we repent, it means to change my mind and to turn around. Quit doing the same things. If what I'm doing is taking me away from my love for God, then repentance is going the opposite direction. And third, he says, go back and do what you did back there. Go back and do the same things. He says, go back and do. He says, do. Remember, repent, and do. That's how we regain that love that we had, that we have now left. When we leave off of our love, our light was extinguished. Our identity will be lost if we stubbornly continue to abandon our love for Christ. And you know, sadly today, when you look across the landscape of churches, and I don't have to look any further than right here. I have to just only look at my own heart. And many times we look across and we bemoan what the scenario is in the churches in the world today. There are many churches who have truly ceased to exist. The buildings are standing empty. Preachers are no longer preaching. Some still gather, but the lampstand has been removed. The church has plunged into darkness because it has no love. I think it was Vance Havner who said, "You can be just as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty as a gun barrel spiritually." And that is very true, I believe. You can be just as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. Today, over the once famous city Ephesus, a city in ruins, there is no church. Maybe it could be like the Old Testament word Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in all the nuts and the bolts of church, and all the things that need to happen, and all the organization. And it's like a person once said, "I was on my way to the Savior, and I run into serving. And I got into serving, and I never got to the Savior. I was on my way," I'll repeat, "I was on my way to the Savior, and I run into serving. And I got into serving, and I never got to the Savior." Is he saying that we should not ever do these things? No. He is not saying that. He is commanding them for that. But primarily, first and foremost, we must regain that love if we've lost it or left it. We must regain it. If we've never had it, we need to get it. It is the most important thing. G. Campbell Morgan wrote in one of his books one time, he wrote a story. He told of a friend of his who loved to spend time with his daughter. They just enjoyed each other's company, and then suddenly she was too busy for him. And this story makes it clear just what this chapter is saying, I think, in Revelation. It says they loved to spend time with each other. They just enjoyed each other's company, and then suddenly she was too busy for him and always made excuses to avoid their usual walks. He was puzzled and grieved, but said nothing. Then came his birthday, and she gave him an exquisitely worked pair of slippers. "Daughter," he said, "it was so good of you to buy me these." She said, "Oh, Father, I didn't buy them. I made them for you." He said, "Is this why you have been so busy the last 3 months?" "Yes," she replied. He said, "My darling, I like these slippers very much, but next time, buy the slippers and walk with me. I would rather have my child than anything she can make for me." You see, she had robbed him of the best for the sake of the good. She had robbed him of the best for the sake of the good. There's a poem. "O Church of Christ, of native love bereft, come back again to that first love you left. Your prudent works you have not failed to do, but you have left the love which once you knew. Your purity and zeal for truth and right, your patient care are worthy in his sight. But all is vain unless impelled by love, thrice pledged to him who lives and reigns above. Repent, O church, and seek again to know that first constraining love of long ago." You see, if we get caught up in our statistics and all the things that we are doing, and we quit loving, then one day they will come to the church and it will not be there. In 20, 30, 50, 100 years, will the candlestick be burning bright at center? In 50 years, our statistics won't matter. In 100 years, the statistics won't count, but our love for Christ will. What about you? What about me? What about the church in Hutchinson, Kansas, here at Center? Let's stand for a prayer. Our Father, again, as we have read from your holy word, and we see the tendencies in my own heart and in my own life, and the tendency to leave off from that love for you as it should be, the tendency to be distracted by the material things around me, and not just evil things, but the tendency to be distracted in the serving and the doing and all the things that we become involved in, the things in church life, and all the things that are so important and that we need to do. But the tendency for me to become involved in the most important thing of maintaining and loving you is forgotten and left behind. And I pray forgiveness in my own heart. And I pray that together, as a church, and each one that is represented here tonight, that we could walk together and work together in a way that is an encouragement, in a way that spurs us on, just like the church at Ephesus when they were established in Acts. And as they worked together and as they were on fire for you and encouraging each other and praying together and all of the things that inspired their love for you in remembering. And I pray that we could be willing to do whatever it takes to regain our love for you above all else. It is the most important. And so I pray a blessing on each one here tonight, and may you direct us for your honor and glory, and bless us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.